Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. It's really, really good to see all of you out here this morning. In my quiet time devotions today, as I was getting ready, I thought, if you have ever wondered what in the world God really cares about and considers important, it's in this week's text. And it's all about the heart. We're at a point in time when the Jewish leaders were very familiar with the teaching and the wide-reaching effects of Jesus' ministry. And they sincerely believed that he posed a very real threat to their religious system. So they were determined to do their best to expose him as someone who opposed Jewish tradition. But he was about to strike a very harsh blow at the religious leaders' hypocritical ways by pointing to the one area that was conspicuously absent from all of their traditional systems, and it was the matter of the heart. We are now down to less than 1 year of ministry remaining. And Jesus will now dramatically change both his focus and his message. It's now all about the disciples. From here on, it's going to change to why he had come, where up to this point in time, it was aimed at the masses and who he was. Now there would be a repeated reference for the disciples, those closest to him, the truth that he had come to die. Because time was drawing short, and there was still much that he had to teach them. You'll remember 2 weeks ago when Debbie taught, we heard that wonderful, poignant bread of life discourse from John 6, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." And the result of that message caused division among the people, and many, many turned away at that point. That is the discussion that preceded the confrontation that we see in Mark 7 and Matthew 20 this week. We're also seeing that the confrontations with the religious leaders were escalating. They were becoming more frequent and more fierce, more contentious. And the common thread among these debates was the difference between what man decided was the way to God versus what God said about the one and only way, and that's faith in his Son. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We'll read a few verses, but I want to set the scene just a little bit for you, because when you study a story like we are, it's very easy to picture the details in your mind and imagine that you are there. There's not a lot of you in this room that are of the age that I am, but I can remember as a little girl watching a news program on TV that Edward R. Murrow did. And he came on, and every time he did a news broadcast, he said, "You are there." And it very graphically put you in the place of the particular news story that was happening, and he made you feel like you were a part of the scene. That's what we want to do this year, is put ourselves in the scene and imagine what this would have been like. The mission of the Jewish religious leaders was so paramount to them, so important, that they were willing to make the trek some 80 miles to find Jesus. Now, that would take them an average of 10, 11 miles a day, which is the equivalent of about a week worth of walking. But they had a mission. The crowds now, think about it, were in the thousands following Jesus. And a lot of the commentators feel that it's very possible that they were in the tens of the thousands. That's a big number. But to bring it down to size where we can really grab it, this sanctuary that you're seated in right now holds 2,300 people. That's a lot of people. If you've ever been to a Harvest Crusade at Anaheim Stadium, it holds 47,000 people. And that's a whole lot more. And it is thought that the size of the crowds had grown to that dimension. So if you can imagine tens of thousands of people all following after Jesus, all clamoring to get as close as they could to hear his words, elbowing their way through the crowd, all of them literally talking about who he was and why he had come. You can't manufacture PR like that. But he had that kind of a following. They wanted to know. And it was loud and it was boisterous. And the religious leaders that had shown up saw him as a threat to their power, to their influence, and even to their income. If the people began following Jesus, what would happen to all of that? And they showed up in their religious finery, their decorated robes, if you will, looking more like noblemen than the average Joe that was there to hear Jesus. Their demeanor was that of being very superior, condescending, prideful. And it must have been pretty intimidating for the average person. Not so for Jesus. But they step forward in front of the masses and they ask him a question. Look here in chapter 7 in Mark, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, or that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is very far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. Why do you not make your disciples wash their hands before they eat?" I would imagine the people standing around when they saw the initial confrontation of this moment probably wanted to take a step back and say, "Whoa, watch out, here it comes. This is going to be big and it's going to be bad," because they had come to discredit Jesus, to embarrass him in front of the people and make it look like he cared nothing about the things of God. The accusation that they were bringing against him is based on a book of laws called the Mishnah. And it's actually a large volume, a compilation of all of the oral laws. What had happened is that the rabbis had taken up the Torah, the law of God, and divided it into 613 specific decrees. And then over time, they took these 613 decrees and they expanded them out to include thousands more that were never, ever meant to be part of God's original law. And so the result of that over time is that the truth about God's love and grace and the truth about people's sin and their need for God became literally buried under a mountain of rules and regulations that God never intended them to have. I'll give you an example. The law stated that the Sabbath was to be kept as a holy day, set apart for the Lord, to worship him. There was to be no work on the Sabbath, and God ordained it as such. But over time, the religious leaders built into that command the fact that you couldn't pull a cart, couldn't wash a dish, couldn't lift a load. You couldn't look in a mirror, because if you perchance saw gray hair, you'd want to pull it out, and that would be considered work. You couldn't so much as spit on the ground, because that would be irrigating the soil. And the longest section contained in the Mishnah, the expanded book of the law, had to do with external cleanliness. There were 186 pages on how to be clean. Every aspect of life, it was covered. What originally began as God's instructions, his commands for Aaron and Aaron's sons as the priests when they went in to prepare to offer the sacrifices to a holy God, had over time degenerated into a set of strict regulations regarding what food you can eat and how to clean absolutely everything at home. And listen, as women, you're going to appreciate the fact that contained within that book were 35 pages on pot washing alone. So imagine you just want to get dinner ready one evening and you've got to say, I'm sorry, it's going to be late tonight. I've got to read my 35 pages, wash the pots. I mean, you can see the absurdity of it, right? Where it had gone, it became something that God never intended for it to be. So when these Pharisees were asked, they walked up to Jesus and they said, how come? How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? Why don't they have to follow the rules? Jesus would have absolutely none of it. He was infuriated. And it's one thing for me to read these verses to you, for you to read them to yourself. But we have to appreciate the fact that when he said those words, there was a specific tone in his voice. There was a piercing gaze that came from his eyes to theirs and went straight into their hearts. And it pierced their very souls when he looked at them and said, in verse 6, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, and it is God speaking, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And in vain you worship me, teaching the doctrines of men, you hypocrites. You saw in your lesson this week that a hypocrite is an actor. It's someone who hides under a mask, pretending to be someone or something that they aren't really. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to them is, you're pretending to be spiritual, but you're not. You're pretending to worship God, but you don't. You're pretending to care about others, but you really only care about yourselves. And you are responsible for teaching others to do the same as you. Now, imagine how that statement came across to these religious leaders. Imagine how it took them aback. All of their lives had been spent keeping up with the status quo, keeping the right priorities, being obliged to those 186 pages on how to be clean in order to please God, caught up with the externals, the legalism, becoming hypocrites in the process, and consequently blinded to the truth. And then Jesus made a startling statement. Look at verse 15. God cares about the heart. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Bottom line, the real issue is the only issue that matters, and that's the condition of the heart. The people's need for a Savior. That's why Jesus had come. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know what it's capable of? God knows. God knows, and he sees. And to prove it, Jesus here, in these verses we just read, lists 13 sins that come from within in verses 21 and 22. Now notice that the first 7 of them, look at these individually, have to do with behavior. They have to do with our actions toward other people. But the last 6 have to do with attitude. That which is hidden within us that no one else can see. And it is that inner heart attitude that is visible only to God that motivates the behavioral characteristics that we exhibit. Nearly all of these aspects of sin, these categories, are also listed in other places in Scripture. Interestingly, in the same order, and each time they are, it's a reference to a person's behavior before they become saved. They ought never to be attached to the personhood of someone who belongs to God. And Jesus mentions here the point that people are inherently sinners. In other words, we are all born with a sin nature. We need a new heart. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our very best combined, all of our righteousness, everything supposedly good that we can bring forward out of us, every bit of it amounts to no more than filthy rags in God's eyes. Romans 3:23 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. We all fall short, and we all sin. We fall short of his glory. Now, remember when John the Baptist came on to the scene, he said that when the Lord comes, he will lay the axe at the root of the tree, meaning he will get to the root of the problem. That is exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. He is getting to the root of the problem, which is that people don't need a religion. People need a relationship with God. They don't need to be performance-driven, works-based, trying to work themselves up to be or to do enough to please God. You can wash everything all day and never be clean in God's eyes, on the inside, where it counts. You can come to church every Sunday, sit in the front pew, talk the talk, look your best, and still not be saved. And that's what he was saying to them. Wake up. Wake up. Jesus Christ wants to come inside your heart and give you a new heart, a clean heart. That's his way. The Bible gives us an Old Testament promise in Ezekiel 36:26, where God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. It also gives us the New Testament promise in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. So the lesson, the heart of the matter, is the matter of the heart. And when God gives you a new heart and you've entered into that relationship with him and your life is being spent walking the path with Christ, the responsibility that is ours is to maintain our heart. And that's Proverbs 4:23. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it, spring the issues of life. So our responsibility, based on that word keep, is to guard it. It's to protect it. It's to be very, very careful of what goes in. Garbage in, garbage out, you've heard the saying. Feed your mind on the things of God. Be careful what you let yourself see and hear and become entertained by. Once it's in there, it affects your inner heart attitude, which results in an outward behavior toward others. Pay attention. Pay attention to your heart. You are the only one that can do that. God gave you a new one. Pay attention to it. Take care of it. Keep it. Guard it. Protect it. It was now time for the disciples to go further on, deeper in their faith. Everything that we had witnessed up to this point, the healings, the miracles, the teachings, the things that we see in this week's lesson, the healing of the Gentile woman's daughter, the feeding of the 4,000, the warnings against false teaching, all were to bolster the truth of who Jesus was for all of the people who came wanting to know. But as Jesus and his disciples continued their trek toward Jerusalem, things were going to get much, much harder. Very, very soon. There would be threats, violence, and even death. And from now on, this is a turning point. We will see Jesus continue to tell his disciples in different ways, as much as they were able to bear, that the reason he had come was to die. And he would teach them how to also die to self. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll pick up the rest from there. No, I beg your pardon, it's Matthew 16, verse 13. Do you ever feel like you're going back to the future all the time? I do, with the lessons. Now I'm working on one that's two lessons further down the road. So, you know, I'm going back and forth, and I have to chuckle all the time trying to keep it straight sometimes. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus asked the disciples who people said he was, did you notice that they didn't share with him the negative stuff, the threats and the insults? They responded to him with the very best of what they had heard. They said, some think you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Or maybe Elijah, or one of the other prophets. But again, if there were thousands outside, or perhaps tens of thousands, they all had an opinion on who Jesus was. And remember, they all expected their coming Messiah to be a great political figure, someone who was popular, someone who was going to set the people free and establish the nation of Israel in a place of prominence among the other nations. But Jesus didn't fit their expectations. He wasn't on the campaign trail looking for votes. So he asked the question, who do men say that I am? I came across an article this week when I was studying where a third grade class was given an assignment to write about who God is, who Jesus is. And I had forgotten about this little story, but it was published, and there's a little boy in the classroom when the teacher announced the assignment, Danny, 8 years old, and he wrote a paper to answer that question. Who is God? Who is Jesus? And I want to read it to you. And I want to read it to you in the original language. I don't want to dress it up, make it grammatically correct or sound right. So it's going to sound like an 8-year-old, but I think you're going to appreciate the purity and the sweetness of a child's perspective when asked that same question. This is what Danny said. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die, so there will be enough people to take care of the things here on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think that's because they are smaller and easier to make. And that way, he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching to them, and they crucified him. But he was good and kind like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything that he had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could just stay in heaven, so he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing which things are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important, of course. You can pray anytime you want, and they are sure to hear you because they got it worked out so that one of them is always on duty. You should always go to church on Sundays because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach till noon anyway. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp. But God can. It is good to know He's around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown into the deep water by real big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and He can take me back anytime He pleases, and that's why I believe in God, and that's who God is. Isn't that wonderful? Out of the mouths of babes, such pristine wisdom and clarity. This little 8-year-old had a pretty good grasp of who God is and who Jesus is. Jesus looked at His disciples and said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter is the one who answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that word Christ in the Greek means Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one that we have been waiting for. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. The Father in heaven revealed it to you." You know what I saw there? Peter didn't even realize that he had just received a revelation directly from God. He was just going about his business. He was following. He was serving where needed. He was watching. He was learning when God spoke to him. And don't miss the lesson here, ladies. This is how it often is with us. We don't have to get all worked up about it. We just go about our daily business. We're working. We're ministering. We're taking care of families. We're serving. We're watching. We're waiting. And then there's something in our spirit that suddenly bears witness. The light bulb goes on. We read a verse of scripture, and it really takes hold of the heart. That's a revelation moment from God. And it happens more often than we acknowledge or realize it. Jesus stated, "You are Peter." And the word that Jesus used for Peter is Petros, meaning a little pebble or a little stone. Years later, when writing about the church, Peter would say these words in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. "The church is gathered like a bunch of living stones that make up a building, but the foundation, the cornerstone, is Jesus." So the word that Jesus used for Peter was Petros, meaning a little stone. But when Jesus said the words, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he didn't use the word Petros. He used the word Petra, meaning boulder. And there's been a lot of misunderstanding about the fact that, you know, Peter was the cornerstone of the church. Peter was the first leader or pope, even, if you will, of the Catholic Church. That is not what Jesus was saying here. What he was saying is that, "Peter, you're one of the pebbles in the work, one of the living stones in the building, but I am going to build my church upon your testimony that I am the promised one, the Messiah." He didn't say, "I'm going to build the church upon you." He said, "I'm going to build the church upon your testimony that I, Jesus, am the promised one, the Messiah, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it." And from that time on, Jesus began to speak openly with his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, we don't read anywhere here or in the other Gospels of the disciples responding at all to the words about the resurrection. It's almost like they heard the words killed and die and shut down. And we're going to see him ministering to them on that level a little further on. But it was all they could bear to hear the news. He's going to suffer and die. And that was it. They couldn't take in the idea that he would be resurrected. They weren't ready to receive that word. It was a lot. It was a lot, especially for Peter, who earlier proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. And so Peter presumptuously took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. You can't die. Far be it from you. And Jesus' response was short and quick. Get behind me, Satan. It had to be. But I wonder how many times we've done something similar. Because to be fair to Peter, at that moment, he couldn't process or accept what was about to come, what was up around the corner. And Peter was only voicing Peter's own plans rather than God's. And how much we are like that. We have our plans, our way of doing things. We know what's best. And God has to bring us around to his way of thinking before he can actually do anything with us. That is a hard lesson to learn. And wouldn't it be lovely if we only had to learn it one time and we got it? But it's not that way. It's a life lesson. It's a process. And it takes the entire process of sanctification, the totality of our life here on earth, to learn it. The world has a way of doing things. We have a way of doing things. But if Jesus is to be Lord in our lives, we must give our way over, yield it to him, and let him have his way with us. And that is how we concluded this passage, where Jesus says in Matthew 16, beginning in verses 24 through 27, it's his way. If you want to follow me, you will have to learn to die to self. Let's read those words together. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." I saw three parts in our lesson this week to following Jesus, and I want to close with those thoughts. Three parts. The first is consecration, which is that inner purity. It means to devote or to dedicate oneself to God. Not a performance-based mentality or attitude, but one of absolute, total relinquishment. It is not my will, but yours be done. And the upside for us of that is a new heart. It's a new heart that is based on and maintained by a close, intimate, personal relationship with God. And along with that, the keeping of our heart, that daily maintenance that is required to keep it clean, to guard it, to protect it. And the result of that is the inner purity that Jesus is looking for. And then secondly, there's the confession of faith that we see in this week's lesson, where Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Some think he's just a prophet, a great teacher, a holy man. He's mentioned in other religious books as just that. But who do you say that I am? Can you say with conviction, as Peter did, "You are the Christ, the Son of God"? And then third and lastly, there's the challenge to take up your cross and to follow him. Now, Peter took that challenge to heart and later would write these words in 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered us, for us, plural, leaving us an example," and then Peter switches to singular, "that you should follow in his steps." Did you get the picture? Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. But then it gets personal, that you should follow in his steps. Stay on that path. Bring to him your desires, your goals, your ambitions, your passions. Lay them down at his feet. Let them go. And what he has to give back to you will astonish you and bless you in a way that you have never even imagined before. Will you pray with me? And as our heads are bowed and we're in an attitude, a heart attitude of prayer and quiet, sitting at his feet, we may have some among us this morning who just joined us at the start of the year and perhaps have never made that confession of faith. Maybe you're just finding out for the first time that you need to do that. You've thought all along you were a good person. You were doing things the right way. God loved you, and that was enough. But maybe he's been speaking to you that it's not enough, that you actually need a new heart. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're in an attitude of prayer, if there is anyone in our midst who would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ and invite him inside to be Lord, would you just slip up your hand so I can see it and pray with you this morning? Is there anyone that feels that conviction, that goodness of God, to come to that place of repentance and acknowledgement and receive him? Is there anyone here at all? All right, for the rest of us, certainly we all could use a clean heart. So, Father, while we are in your presence and we're bowing before you, we ask that you would search out by your Holy Spirit, as only you can penetrate and permeate the recesses of our lives and bring to light those things that we need to confess and lay down at your feet. Whatever it is that you would put your spiritual finger on in our hearts and lives right now, would you do it? And Lord, we acknowledge that thing. We lay it down at your feet. And we ask that you would fill up that which was lacking, that which was wrong, sinfully wrong, that came in between us. Help us to get rid of everything in our lives that dilutes or obliterates our testimony of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.